and welcome to the Luke Miller Podcast. I'm glad that you're able to join me today. On this week's episode, we're taking a look at what actually happened in those 400 years of silence that are described after Malachi. We're going to see that it was a whole lot more than just simply silence. And so we're going to take a look at the history and what happened leading up to the Gospels so we can see exactly what happened between Malachi and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm excited for today. I hope you're ready. Let's dive in. Today, as we fill in this piece of time that is 400 years, not a small piece at all, but when I open up my Bible, and probably when you open yours, if you open to the end of Malachi and turn the page, all of a sudden you're in the New Testament. But with a turn of a page, we're seeing 400 years of time elapse before that New Testament. And the New Testament really engages after the book of Malachi. So you have to ask yourself, what happened in these 400 years? Oftentimes they're called the 400 silent years, which is an interesting title, that's for sure. But why are they called the silent years? Oftentimes the intertestamental period, which is what this time is formally called, is something that we take a look at. The reason historians and others have referred to it as 400 silent years is because between the Old Testament with Malachi and Nehemiah being kind of equivalent books of that close out the Old Testament, and then the beginning of the New Testament, when all of a sudden you find yourself in Matthew, you've got that 400-year period, which by Jewish reckoning, there were no prophets who spoke in the land, which is where we get that silence. So it looks as if the prophetic voice was silent. In fact, though, one writer out of this period, writing a book other than Scripture, refers to this time, and we see this as an extra biblical book. Remember, it's not part of the Bible, but it does give us a historical perspective on what was going on during that time. And let me read a quote so I don't misquote it. He refers to this period as the worst of any since the day of the prophets ceased to appear among them. So even in that time, they were recognized that the prophetic voice had come to a close for some reason in this time period. And this cues us up to this interesting thing here in the New Testament. And if you want to think of for me with this, remember there was a guy who shows up early on the scene in the New Testament, John the Baptist, which we talked about in Malachi chapter 3. He's that guy who lived out in the desert. He is speaking a message that sounds a whole lot like an Old Testament message, and it's a message of proclamation. Repeat, the kingdom of God is at hand. And people are flocking out to see John the Baptist and see this guy, and now you know why. You know why 400 years of this voice this voice and this silence, or lack of voice and silence of God, is now bringing people out to see John the Baptist. It's the excitement of a message they haven't heard in 400 years. You have to think of this in perspective. And if I think of it in a sports perspective, for those people out there, and there's not many, who are Chicago Cubs fans or Boston Red Sox fans, there was over 100 years between when they won their World Series titles. And every year, it was the year. This is the year that we're going to win. And it never was. And this is kind of a perspective of what we see with this 400 years of silence. Every year was maybe God is going to speak to us again. And then all of a sudden, you hear this language, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you think back to Malachi, you remember that phrase, return to me, and I will return to you. When you hear that phrase, repent, that is that call to return to God. And the kingdom of God is at hand is saying, hey, God is ready to do something. And so let's take a look at those 400 years of silence and see what generated all that excitement. Because when John the Baptist comes on the scene, there is a lot of excitement with the message that he's given. But that's because there was a lot of dark times during those 400 years. I want to take a look at a few things that happened over this period of time in this podcast. I want to look at the rulers, and that's probably where we're going to go first. Who rules over the land during this period of time? Second, I'm going to look at some readings and extra biblical readings and see what we can get to know about the history of around there. And then the last piece I want to look at with you is religion. We'll find out as we get into the New Testament books, as we start reading the Gospels, that issues of religion are going to be a big deal. We see this in Romans especially. But over those 400 years is when we actually see a lot of the development of the groups that we read in the Gospels. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and all of those groups are groups that developed because the people of Israel did not listen to the message of God. So let's start by taking a look at historically what rulers were there and what was happening historically between Malachi and the New Testament. And we find as we enter into the 400 years of silence that the first set of rulers represent Persia and the Persian Empire. We know Persia a lot as we travel through the book of Nehemiah and of Ezra and of Malachi. And Persia's rule is going to last to about 331 BC. And Persia contributes some remarkable things to the Jewish people. When they conquered Babylon and take over the land, they make a very big contribution, and that contribution is founding a foreign policy. Remember, when Assyria conquered Israel, they scattered everyone all over the empire. When Babylonia conquered Judah, they took many of the people and the educators and the strong men with them to Babylon. We see this as we read through Daniel and Ezekiel, and you get a glimpse of that. So Persia creates a very different foreign policy that lets the conquered people actually go home. And right away, we begin to get a movement of people who've been taken out, mostly out of Judah, some out of Israel. They're taken out, and now they begin to migrate back to the homeland. They begin to migrate back, and Persia lets them do some things, too. It's not just move back to the land. They let them rebuild the temple, or begin to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, to do some very remarkable things. And so Persia is a very significant piece leading into and in the first several years, 70 years of the intertestamental period. Remember, when I talk about intertestamental, I'm talking about from when Jesus is born, or the beginning of the Gospels, or so around 4 BC to about 400 BC, walking our way backwards. Now, Persia, like any other nation at the time, has its heyday, yet eventually it falls. In around 331, they are replaced. Eventually, Alexander the Great, a name that we know from history, is going to conquer the area beginning in 331, and he's going to last to about 164 BC. So almost 200 years, the Greek Empire is there. And not Alexander specifically, but those who follow him in terms of Greek leadership in that area are going to be in charge of the area of Israel. Greece is going to be right on the heels of Persia by allowing, at least at the very beginning, the people of Judah to continue to have a fair amount of rule over themselves and a fair amount of freedom. Their institute that we read about in the New Testament, which is the Sanhedrin, and we'll see a lot in the New Testament, becomes a group that handles the civil law in the nation during this time. So as we finish Malachi, and as we get about 150 years into that 400 years of silence, we see now a group of people that Jesus refers to, Lot, the Sanhedrin. So again, the Sanhedrin are responsible for the civil law in the nation. They will set a lot of other things in place as well. Their educators will create some educational systems, their philosophers. They had philosophers. Some of their philosophy, unfortunately, will invade the people of Judah during this particular time. And most significantly, what they'll do is introduce a language that will reach all of the area. That language, of course, is Greek. And from this time out, more and more of what is going to happen is the people are going to speak whatever the local dialect is, whatever that may be, because Greek becomes the language of commerce, they begin to speak and read Greek as well. And that's going to have some huge implications for what we will see or what you see as you read the New Testament. The leadership of Greece will soon, though, start to deteriorate. Alexander the Great will do some wonderful things, yet those who follow him will be pretty good, but over time, as often the case, leadership deteriorates and it becomes more and more anti-Jewish and more anti-Israel. Now, eventually, this is where it gets interesting, or at least I think it gets very interesting. Eventually, a group of Jewish people headed by an old priest named Mattathias carry out a rebellion. And if you've read history books, this is called the Maccabean Rebellion. And the rebellion will sort of get underway during this time. And what I would call this time historically is it's a bit of independence. The rebellion gets underway around 160 BC, and over time they will free themselves up and then begin to rule themselves. And they'll rule over themselves, the people of Israel will, until about 63 BC. This is a great period of time for them because some of the most important things that are lost begin to get reintroduced. Those things include a return to the idea of one God. This comes out of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, your God is one God. Remember, Greece has a whole pantheon of gods, and a lot of people have drifted off into that type of worship of that pantheon and Greek pantheon. And with this independence, it pulls them back from that and brings them back to one God, Yahweh. The second thing that happens and that we find that's really significant during this kind of independence time that takes place over 100 years is there is a significant amount of hope that grows. There has been all kinds of loss of hope as Persia's leaders got worse and worse. And even though they were allowed a fair amount of freedom, along came Greece, which had promised at the beginning with Alexander the Great to be very friendly. Yet, as time passed, they became more anti-Jewish. Now, in independence, somehow hope gets regained. And maybe, just maybe, they say we'll be able to actually rule over ourselves. And some important things happen here. And the main thing is the reintroduction of monotheism in the culture and the introduction of hope that point towards a Messiah. The Messiah that the prophets have talked about. However, like the Persians before them and the Greeks before them and the Persians that were before them, there's a pattern that happens historically, which is leaders often deteriorate over time. And towards the end of the period, two sons, in a sense, inherit the kingdom of the Maccabeans. And if you will, they take the opportunity to lead it. They come in conflict as to who is going to be the real leader. And here's the interesting thing that they do. They invite a group to settle the argument. So the two Maccabean brothers who were leading Israel, or inherited Israel in many ways as leadership, when they come into conflict, they invite a tiny little group to settle the argument. That tiny little group was Rome. They asked Rome, of course, a very powerful, powerful nation of the day, to help settle the conflict. And Rome settles the conflict by simply taking over. So that ends independence, and Rome in 63 steps right into the mix of everything. And they're going to continue to rule over that area until about the time of 135 AD. So over the next 200 years. And if you think about this, when Christ comes on the scene and we look at this history in the New Testament, all that's going on here, it takes place from the first part of the Roman rule. Rome does some great things, and Rome does some really bad things. Rome introduces, for instance, peace in the land. They stop conflict, and large, they stop it by pure power. They just don't allow arguing. And if you want to rebel, you pay a very huge price for that. And so so all through the Roman Empire, they gradually introduce what is oftentimes called Pax Romana, which is peace. They also introduce systems. They are a very much a systems people. Let's call them like the modern day Germans, you know, very efficient, very calculated, building systems and efficiency. So they introduce roads and business systems and a commerce system throughout the whole empire. And in fact, as you go to Israel, you're still able to see Roman aqueducts, which deliver water throughout the land, that are still standing. Their feats were actually quite amazing as far as infrastructure goes. They continue to use Greek in the land because that was the language of commerce at the time. And Rome actually really admires Greek culture, and they hold on to a lot of big pieces of it. But the last thing that they introduce, which is very critical, of course, is the roads. They are road builders. They are master road builders and infrastructure builders. And they build this giant network throughout the whole empire. When you think about the expansion of the gospel, what is going to carry out the gospel? And what is going to carry the gospel from one place to the another? And we look at the book of Acts, we discover a lot of what is going on is going to travel right down the Roman roads. This network is going to be invaluable to actually the spreading of the gospel once Jesus comes on the scene. There's a great passage in Galatians that explains this time. In Galatians chapter 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under law. And that phrase, fullness of time, describes this period. This is the 400 silent years. They weren't that silent, were they? but you ask yourself, where am I getting all this information? And a lot of what we get is coming from the writings of Josephus. And Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans. And so you actually get a very clear picture of history that was going on during this time. And again, this is not a biblical book, but what it does do, like we've used with Persian records previously with Malachi and explaining a bit of what's going on, is when we see that there are extra biblical sources that paint a historical context, we get a better understanding of what is going on during a certain time period that the Bible is writing about. And we see this for those 400 years. And we get this good picture that Josephus paints at the end of, or painting in as far as Jewish history goes, in leading up to the time of Jesus. Hopefully, you're able to see how valuable this information is. Understanding 400 years, although not in the Bible, we have to explain it somehow. But we see how so much about what is being done, whether by Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or even in Israel's time of independence, helped set up a lot of what is going to happen for Jesus, the disciples, and the first church, and watching the expansion of the first church. So while God is silent, you can see also how so much has been preparing a way for Jesus to come on the scene. Yet one of those big things that we see is that time of independence where Israel returns to one God. And a lot of people will point to this time as that start of really setting up John the Baptist, where John will start to preach the return to me and I will return to you. You know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That one crying out from the wilderness, John is filling his words with so much Old Testament language that people are taking notice. So much so that when Jesus comes on the scene, there is so much excitement about what's going on. Now, I could go on for a very, very long time on this, but I want to talk about, I'm going to finish there for this week, and I know I'm going to divide this into 2 weeks. I probably should have admitted that right from the very beginning when I said I'm going to talk about 3 things, and I already have only gotten through one, which is the history of what's going on. But there's a lot more that sets up Jesus's ministry over the course of this time. Mainly some key rulers that happen there and some key readings that we see, mainly Dead Sea Scrolls, which we'll talk a little bit about, and the religions, what was going on in the temple, how the Sadducees and the Pharisees came along, how the Sanhedrin and the scribes came along, how the Herodians and the Essenes and the Zealots all arrived. We're going to talk about this next week. And if you don't know what any of those names were, you will by the end of next week, as we really take a look historically at what sets up Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist and really the New Testament is going to give, hopefully, you a whole lot of context for when the Gospels come on the scene. I'm going to finish up for there today. I love this stuff, and I love the history and the archaeology of all this stuff, and you should know that by now. So thank you for joining me today. I'm looking forward to next week when we'll dive deeper into this and everything that we've got in store. So that being said, take care, have a great week, and I'll talk to you next week. Thank you for joining us on the Luke Miller Podcast, part of Sunrise Digital Ministries at Sunrise Community Church in Fair Oaks, California. If you're wanting to know more about our digital ministries, you can download our app at the Google Play Store or the Apple Store, where you'll find Backshed Bible Study, Sunday Sermons, and the Luke Miller Podcast. If you've got questions about who Jesus is or what it means to be a Christ follower, we would love to connect with you. And you can send us a note at www.sunrise.church/welcome, and we'll get you connected. Thanks again for joining us. Take care.